Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So somewhere, I couldn't find it, but somewhere I have a video of Michael when he was about 18 months old, I think. And he's holding a tiny miniature wood, but miniature baseball bat, wandering around the house with it. And so, taking the video, all you can see is like my hand come into the picture. I found a wiffle ball. And you see my hand come into the picture and toss the ball, and I probably tossed it 7 or 8 times, and he hit all of them. If you see it, it's incredible. Like, everyone says hitting a baseball is the most difficult thing to do in all of sports. You fail 7 out of 10 times, you're the best in the world. And here's this little guy wearing it out, never missing a pitch. It's like watching the baseball version of Tiger Woods' home videos from when he's 3, beating all the 12-year-olds and stuff. So it feels like that's what you're looking at, unless you know what you're actually seeing. So you don't see on the video that earlier in the day, I noticed him walking around with this little bat and taking basically the same swing and the same plane. It's not even a whole swing, it's just kind of here to here. And he's doing it the same way every time. So I positioned him on a spot, told him to swing, and I threw the ball off of his bat. But I already knew the bat was going to be there, and so I guess you could say he hit it in some sense, but really it'd be more accurate to say that the ball hit his bat. And he smiles, and I said, "That's a great hit, Michael. Let's do it again." And I told him swing and bounce the ball off his bat several more times, do this whole thing over and over again. So by the time I videoed it, this looks like 2.5 foot tall Babe Ruth. So we're in Leviticus 9 this morning, the very end of the chapter, but it's actually kind of like we're in all of Leviticus 1 through 9. So our printed text this morning is kind of the culmination of everything that's happened up to this point in the book. So we've seen a sampling of, in here, we've read a sampling of the material with instructions for burnt offerings in chapter 1, and we did peace offerings in chapter 3. Then after that, there are instructions for some more kinds of offerings. You have sin offerings and guilt offerings, and then you get the other side of all of those, with instructions for the priests and what their role is in making all these offerings. And then in chapter 8, God tells Moses to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests. And Moses is supposed to conduct this consecration ritual, which is pretty elaborate, and it takes a whole week to do it. And then our text comes on the 8th day, which is significant in the Bible. It's the day after the completion of creation on day 7. So now it represents a new start, a new beginning. And chapter 9, verse 1 doesn't just hint at that being the day that we're on. It's not like some other place in the Bible you got to think, I wonder how many days this was, and you got to count. No, it just says, verse 1, chapter 9, on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons, and he follows God's instructions. Moses follows God's instructions for the ritual. And then finally get to our text starting at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. So that picture of the high priest raising his hands and blessing the people after the offerings have been made probably remind you of a New Testament scene, and you all know what it is, and you're already thinking of it, so I'll just move on and come back to that in a little while. For now, Aaron has been consecrated. He's the high priest. He placed his first round of sacrificial offerings on the altar for God, and then he turns to the people. And he did something that he'll do frequently, and it's something that we still practice here today. He raises his hand at the conclusion of the service and gives the people a blessing, a benediction. Well, it doesn't say right here what he actually said, what was the blessing. It does say what he said when he gives the benediction in Numbers chapter 6, and it's the exact same thing that I'm going to say here at the end of this service this morning and at all the end of all the other ones. So it's probably something similar to that here in Leviticus 9. And that's a significant action. Right? So giving a blessing is a very meaningful thing in the Bible. It's not just to let you know it's time to, you know, gather your stuff out of the pew and put on your jacket and try to beat the Baptists to lunch somewhere. This is a message spoken on behalf of God, and God's word is powerful, and it actually does what it says. So let there be light, and there was light. And Aaron, you know, blesses the people, and those words that he spoke, whatever they were, they do something. They convey their content to the people. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So this is a one-time, unique event. So Moses and Aaron go into the tent, to the place where Aaron will carry out his calling as a priest. So Moses is kind of like a mediator for the mediator. You know, Moses is a unique figure in the Bible. He's not the high priest. He's something different, and maybe something more than that. He's the priest of the priests and the prophet of the prophets, and he's followed by others, but, you know, unsurpassed really until the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. So he takes Aaron into the presence of God to complete his initiation into the office of high priest. And then the two of them come back out of the tent together, and they both bless the people. And the glory of the Lord appears. What it looked like, it isn't stated. All we know is, you know, something different happened than the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire God had manifested himself as before the people. So now they see something different, I guess. Or somehow a more glorious view of the presence of God. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. So this is an additional divine fire on top of the regular fire that Aaron and his sons had built at the altar. So this is the holy, fiery presence of God. And God accepts the offerings. He consumes them. They're gone. God approves of the types of offerings, the way that they were offered, the order of priests conducting the service. It's all good. So the heart of the Old Testament daily system is, you know, kind of in place here. The sacrifices that are going to be made are in place here. The priests who are to lead this divine service are in place. God is present. God is in approval. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the people respond the way the people are supposed to respond to the presence of God, you know, worship and awe. It's the eighth day, and they've received the blessings of God through God's appointed priests. Their offerings are acceptable. You know, it's all working right. They worship him in awe, and all of this is like everything else that we've seen so far in Leviticus. It's an Old Testament shadow cast by New Testament substance, by the substance of Christ. St. Luke tells us that our high priest, resurrected Jesus, lifted up his hands, blessed his disciples, and ascended into heaven in a cloud. And they responded by worshiping him. And then a little later, on a Sunday, the eighth day, the Holy Spirit arrived in fire to anoint them as a new type of priesthood. So the sacrifice was made once and for all in Christ, and those who worship and believe in him are a new type of priesthood, blessed by God. And as we read through Leviticus, and we see all, you know, lots of detailed instructions on how to do this and not do that, and use this kind of animal and not that one, and dress like this and not like that, and don't eat this but eat that, and don't even touch this, and they you know, it can start to seem overwhelming, not only boring, but impossible, like a burdensome way of life. Like if they accomplish 30% of it, they should be pleased. But it's not intended to be burdensome. It's intended to be a grace delivery system. It's supposed to set them apart from the other people around, but not make their life any more difficult than anybody else's. So this is God in some ways kind of hitting their bat with the pitch. See, he came up with the system. He told them exactly what to build, how to build it. He gave them the people. He gave them certain people the expertise. He gave them the materials, the resources, the gold and silver and copper and yarn, bulls and sheep and grain. He gave them instructions on how to make the offerings, which people to set apart, how to set them apart to do it. And even at that, even with God kind of aiming for their bat, it's going to be exactly one more verse after today before they take a wild swing and miss. But that's a story for next time. Today, I think what we can learn here is that the system Jesus fulfilled was a gracious and merciful one. God gave his people a way to be atoned for, to give gifts to him, to receive his peace, to have their sin and their guilt taken away. It's all accomplished by God through substitutes for the sinners. And in the end, you know, here, God hits their bat. They're in his presence. They're blessed. They're awe-stricken, faces in the dirt the way it should be. Over time, all this gets reversed. You see, Israel starts to believe that they were the true workers delivering the goods. God was the true recipient. He's the beneficiary of the labor. They start to believe that they actually are Babe Ruth and lost track of the grace and mercy of God and the system that he drove, and started to see themselves as the drivers of a similar looking but essentially different system. So they stopped believing that the system was about formation of love and trust. And yes, I mean, God demands obedience, but the obedience was supposed to be motivated by love and trust formed through this system itself. All the while, God has an even fuller plan. Christmas, this consuming fire, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. Don't let that fool you. Yeah, he laid aside the smoky fireness for a while, but he doesn't lose it. He actually could drive the system. He could do this. He could fill it up and he could replace it. He really did surpass Moses, Babe Ruth. His offering really was his offering. And now because of him, because you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, you don't need bulls or sheep or goats or cereal or pigeons in order to have atonement, forgiveness, peace. It's yours. You don't need God to keep hitting your bat even. Now it can be a real game. You can actually play. So when I pitch to Michael now, I'm not trying to hit his bat. I'm trying to make him better, which means a lot of times I'm trying to miss his bat. The goal was never that he would just hit every pitch all the time. The goal was that he would love the game and get better at it and want to keep playing. And so now he doesn't know what I'm going to throw or where I'm going to throw it. He has to think. He has to try and figure out my plan, react in the moment to what he sees. And that's even more fun than just predetermined success. There's a lot more freedom in that. There's also a higher chance of swinging and missing. When he gets a hit, it's a real hit. But now he doesn't get a hit every time. Somehow, sometimes he misses. But guess what? Even when he misses, he still gets to live in the house and eat at our table and be a member of the family that we love and take care of. For now. That's what Jesus has done in Leviticus 9. He's become the priest of the priesthood. He's become the acceptable offering. He's blown open the system. And now you live all the time in the atonement he's won for you. Your whole life should be a gift offering to God. You have access to his peace all the time. Your sin and your guilt were slaughtered on a cross, and now our ascended Lord's hands are lifted in blessing toward you all the time. You can be sure that the sacrifice of your substitute has been accepted, and that you are blessed and you are forgiven. Every day for you is the eighth day. You will swing and miss. You will sin. You will fail. That is not good. It's not that it's just like God says, oh, don't worry about it. You're all sinners. It's fine. No, not at all. Your failures cost the blood of the Son of God to undo. But he was willing to do it. And he has, in fact, done it. And you are still part of the family, still loved, still atoned for, forgiven, blessed. Now live in God's peace. Live in his presence. Allow yourself to be awe-stricken by his grace. You can pick your face up off the floor, but don't stop marveling at what it means that the consuming fire has been made flesh. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.